John chapter 17. In a moment we'll read starting in verse 11. Last week we considered the part of the Lord Jesus' great prayer right before this, where he stated essentially the basis upon which he would pray for his disciples, especially those disciples who were there with him, but also the rest of us who are the Lord's followers. You recall that it was not weak, but very strong. The Lord Jesus said to the Father, "These belong to you. You have given them to me. They have believed in me, and they glorify me." These grand and glorious truths are the basis upon which the Lord Jesus Christ prays for us. And so having seen the firm footing that someone stands on when he prays for the saints, for the believers in Christ, we get to go on now and see what it is the Lord Jesus prayed. I'd like you to keep in mind, as I'm trying to also, that the Lord Jesus here was letting us hear what he prayed. He prayed many times silently, off by himself. I don't know if it was silently or not. He was off by himself, and we don't have the record of what it is he prayed. But in this instance, he let the 11 disciples listen. By his Spirit, he caused it to be written down for us that we will know. So when we know what the Lord Jesus prayed for us, his disciples, we can know then that's the same thing we need to be praying. We need to pray that same prayer for each other and for ourselves. Also, whatever it is that's worth praying for, it's also worth working toward. That's one of the principles that's taught throughout the Scriptures. We're to pray that the Lord will do, but then we're also to obey His commands about how we are to work toward that same end. Neither one of those things cancels the other. So as we consider here today what the Lord Jesus prayed, be ready to pray that for yourself and for other believers, and also work toward those ends. John chapter 17, verse 11. "Now I am no longer in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to you. Holy Father, keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we are one. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in your name. Those whom you gave me, I have kept, and none of them is lost, except that son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them your word, and the world has hated them because they are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. I do not pray that you should take them out of the world, but that you should keep them from the evil one. They are not of the world, just as I am not of the world. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. As you sent me into the world, I also have sent them into the world. And for their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth." Jesus prayed that the Lord would keep them. He prayed for those 11 and for us along with them, that the Father would keep them. Now, who was he talking about? That's not proper English, but that's what we say. To whom was he referring? He's talking about those the Father has given him. He talked about this in the previous section. Those the Father had chosen for himself long ago and had given to the Son to be his. We see that in verse 9, if we back up to what we read last week. I pray for them. I do not pray for the world, but for those whom you have given me, for they are yours. Now, in verse 11, there's a little bit of difficulty understanding what is meant in the original. That's why in some translations it reads different than in others. It might kind of repeat this idea there in verse 11, depending on how you read it. But whether it does there again or not, verse 9 tells us for sure that that's who he's praying for. He's praying for those that belong to the Father and have been given to the Son. Now that includes, and this will be mentioned in the next section, which we'll take up next time, that includes all those who believed in the Lord Jesus at the time, and all those who have believed in him since, all of us who believe now, and all who will believe but have not yet. All that belong to the Father and have been given to the Son. Now, how is it that he is praying that we be kept? How does he want us to be kept? He wants us to be kept through the name of God. You see this in verse 11. Holy Father, keep them through your name, those whom you have given me. Or perhaps, this is hard to understand, hard to translate, perhaps, keep them through the name you have given me. It's hard to tell in that sentence in the original whether it is them that have been given to the Lord Jesus or the name that has been given to the Lord Jesus. But it's sufficiently stated elsewhere that both of those things are true. But the Lord Jesus is praying that we be kept through the name of God. Whenever the Bible talks in that language, or when we do, we're not talking about the letters on the page or the sound made when those letters are read. We're talking about the great name of the Lord, which he gave when he spoke to Moses, and he said, I am who I am, which when reduced into a certain Hebrew expression, it comes out as something like Yahweh or Jehovah. And then he gave, through how he inspired faithful people to speak and write, he gave other names for himself, describing his great characteristics. And then he gave to the Son the name Joshua, basically. You understand that when we have received the name as Jesus, that's been changed several times through the language transitions that it's made on its way to America. Really, it would have sounded more like Yeshua or Joshua when spoken in the time of the Lord Jesus. And it's that name from long before that means God saves. And the Lord Jesus has been given the name above every name, that he is the one who is called Lord. Kurios in the Greek language of the New Testament. And so whatever exactly words we're using to refer to the Lord God, it's not the words that are at issue here. It is how those words name for us the Lord God himself. The Lord Jesus is not praying for his disciples that we be preserved simply by means. He doesn't want us just to be preserved by meeting on the Lord's Day to worship and sing and hear the scriptures written. He doesn't want us to be preserved merely by the good things that are done that we should indeed do. He doesn't want us to be preserved simply by human efforts and the strength of our will. If our preservation were dependent on those kind of things, we would not be preserved, would we? We can recall painfully how when the Lord God had taken the children of Israel up out of Egypt And he proposed to them a covenant, saying, if you will obey and keep my covenant, then you will be my special people. But a covenant on those terms was not going to work, was it? If you human beings will be faithful, then you will be remain in covenant with me. That was not going to work and did not work. Not that God made a mistake in setting up such a covenant, but he was demonstrating that by human strength and human efforts, by human religion, we cannot be preserved. And therefore the Lord Jesus, in asking that we be kept, he's asking that we be kept in the name of God by all the power that he has, by all of the great qualities that have been named, that we be kept by him himself. And if we are kept by him, then we are indeed secure. We ourselves may stumble and fall. We may fail from time to time to use the means that we should use. Our own will to do well and to stay on the path will falter and be weak. Other people upon whom we depend will let us down and be insufficient support. But if we are kept by the Lord God himself, then truly we are kept. The Lord Jesus is praying that we'll be kept. How? Through the name of the Lord. What is it he is praying that we'll be kept from? Again, that's bad English, isn't it? But it's come to be that we speak that way, so from what is it he desires that we be kept? This is in verse 15. He does not pray that we'll be kept from the world. See that in verse 15? I do not pray that you should take them out of the world. He's not praying that immediately they should be removed from the world and go flying to heaven and be there. Eventually that will happen. But he's not praying for that for them or for us. He's also not praying that God make a supernatural bubble around his disciples so that they need have no interaction with the world. He's also not praying that the Lord make our bodies impervious to the effects that the world has on human bodies. He's not praying that we become Supergirl, in this life. He's not praying that we be removed from the world and from suffering the effects that the world has on human beings. Now, you can all testify to that, right? You can testify. One of the pastors is homesick this morning. The Lord Jesus did not pray, Father, please remove Dale Sturzer from all ill effects that the sinful world and the sin of man will ever have on bodies. Remove him from the need to work hard and remove him from the effects that aging has on the human system. That is not what the Lord prayed for him. And I know looking at each one of you, you have your various problems that come with living in this world. And the Lord Jesus did not pray, remove them from the world so that nothing hurts or harms them. That's not the prayer. I know there is a whole ideology popular in Christian circles, grown popular in America over the last 100 years, and that influence has spread from America to other lands. The idea that if you are praying correctly and believing enough and speaking as you should, then you will be taken away from all of the harmful effects of the world. And your body will be perfectly healthy, your finances will be in good shape, everything will go great with your business, and you'll be in 100% immune from any ill effects of the world. That's simply false. The Lord Jesus didn't even pray that for his disciples. And as a matter of fact, he made a point of stating that that's not what he was praying for. He does not pray that we be removed from the world. So that's both good news and bad, isn't it? If you were harboring any sort of idea that if I just pray about this right, if I just get the prayer just right, then all of my troubles will go away. If somehow you've been told that and we're still harboring some of those ideas, might be a little disappointment that that's not going to be how it is. But it's also very good news, because whatever is happening to you because you live in this world, if business has gone bad for you, you've been fired or laid off, or you've not made it in business, or you can't get a job or whatever, and it's because this whole area where you live is in a depressed economy because of the misconduct of other people outside of your control, you don't have to think, oh no, this is something terrible that is happening to me. This is not God's plan for me. Something's going terribly wrong. Well, no, that's not it. The Lord Jesus didn't even pray that in a depressed economy you necessarily would be completely protected from suffering any financial loss. If you're suffering from some sort of chronic illness or an injury that won't heal or has left you permanently altered or disabled or whatever, if you're suffering some sort of physical problems and you're not seeing them healed, you don't have to walk around with a false guilt weighing upon you, as if only I were a better Christian, I wouldn't be like this. That's not the case. The Lord Jesus didn't even pray that you be removed from the world and all of its effects on you. What did he pray? This is in the second half of verse 15. He prayed that the Father would keep his disciples from the evil one, or simply from evil. Again, that's another one of those places where, examining the old Greek manuscripts, it's hard to know which one was meant, but the meaning is not substantially different. Evil one, either one. He is praying that we be protected from evil, from Satan, the evil one. Now, we know that as long as we live this life, the flesh that we live in is going to be calling us to indulge it, to do things that, although there's nothing inherently wrong with them, when we do them in an indulgent way, doing them outside of God's will and His law and His commands for us, it's sinful then. We're going to live in this flesh. You can't get rid of it. As long as you live in this world, this is what you're going to live in. This flesh that is trying to drag you away and entice you. We also know that as long as we live in this world, there is a devil, and he has help. And the devil and his helpers are going around seeing who is vulnerable. Whom can they attack? Who is ready to be snared, to fall into a trap. So there is temptation coming right from inside of you, and there's temptation being brought to bear on you from outside. There are also wicked people all around you who detest your righteousness, who are embarrassed by your good conduct, and would very much like to see you act the way they act. And so you have your own flesh, you have spiritual forces of evil, you have other people all trying to get you to sin. Now the Lord is praying that you will be kept from the evil one, that you will be kept from evil. What happens to the believer goes like this. All of these things, the flesh and the spiritual forces of evil and the world around you, are trying to get you to sin. But inside you, the Spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ is at work, waging war with your flesh. The Word of Christ is in your mind. and is available to go and to counter the temptations that come upon you. The good influence of the believers around you in your church and perhaps in your family are available to you to help you. And through all of these means, the Lord God keeps His people from the evil one. You can tell, I'm sure, that He doesn't keep you ever from thinking a sinful thought. And He doesn't keep you ever from saying a sinful word. And doesn't keep you ever from doing a sinful thing. But what He keeps you from is He keeps you from falling away finally and completely. None of His people, none of those who have belonged to God from the beginning and have been given to the Son, who have been granted faith in Christ and who are living to the glory of God, none of those 11 and none of us like them will be allowed by the Father to fall away completely or finally. It will be that when we fall down by His strength, we will get up. When we stumble, we will regain our footing. When we stray, we will be brought back. Or whatever of these other illustrations you would like to use. That sin will not have the mastery over us. We will be at war with sin, and we will be gaining the victory. Typically, in warfare, one side attacks, the other side suffers loss and retreats. But the side that attacked can only maintain its attack so far and needs to stop and regroup. And while it's doing so, the side that suffered defeat launches a counterattack. And of course, the strength of the forces and the skill with which they are commanded determines who pushes the other back or who ultimately wins. What the victor does is he pushes ahead in attack and then he retreats slightly when necessary. And then he attacks again, and over time he wins the war. And that's what's going on inside of the believer in Christ. There is constant warfare between the spirit and the flesh. And over time, it is the spirit who wins because Christ already has assured the victory. Now, I don't know any of you well enough to be able to give examples of this in your life, so I'll trust that you'll understand this in your own in yourself, and I'll just mention myself as an example that may be helpful. Years ago, when I was in, say, middle school and high school, what I would do is any time there was hard work that needed to be done, I would refuse to do it, and I would put it off. Not that I couldn't work hard. If there was something I liked to do, I was happy to work hard at that. But if there was something that needed to be done, and I didn't particularly want to do it, I wouldn't do it. I'd put it off, and put it off, and put it off. And then, when it got to the point where I was taken to brought to account for not having done it, I would lie about why I hadn't done it, or make up some excuse, or something like that. So I would refuse to work, and then lie about it. That was how I lived when I was a teenager. Now, over the years, the spirit at work in me has been waging war against that in my flesh. And I could go back and I can see a few incidents, and I can see the general pattern, and I can look at the situation that I am in now, and I can know that over the past 15 years or so, the Lord is gaining the victory in me. I'm not saying that now, anytime I see hard work that needs to be done that I don't want to do, that I immediately jump on it and do it quickly and well. I don't mean that. You'll still see me putting something off and maybe shirking what I should be doing. But in general, I do that so much less than I used to. And so much more of what needs to be done, I go ahead and do. And on those occasions, when it gets to the point and I didn't do it and I'm called to account for it, you will hardly ever find me telling the bald-faced lies I used to tell to my poor mother and teachers and father and whoever else. Normally now what you'll find is that when I get squeezed, the truth comes out way more often than it used to. And so I don't mean that now I'm Mr. Perfect and I've got this all licked. But the version of me that you all have to deal with now is a version that is much improved. Much of the corruptions of the flesh put to death compared with the version my poor parents had to deal with when I was 17 and 18. And I am hoping and I aspire to seeing after another 15 and another 20 years, I hope to be much better still in these areas. Because sin does not have the mastery over me anymore like it used to. Because the Lord Jesus Christ has died for me in my place. And he has been raised from the dead in all power. And he is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he prayed that the Father would keep me from evil, from the evil one. The Lord Jesus prayed that the Father would keep us, that he would keep his disciples, those he has been given, that he would do it through his name, that he himself would do it by his power. We'd be kept not from the world and the effects of the world, but kept from evil. Now, why? What is the purpose? Of course, you could say lots of things. That accomplishes lots of good things. But the one that is named here, you see in verse 11, near the end of verse 11, it says, "Keep through your name those whom you have given me, that they may be one as we." That they may be one as we are one. As Father and Son are one, that we who are his disciples also may be one. Father and Son are not one person. I know that in this life we normally say person to distinguish someone from a rock or a plant or a dog. So we say he's a person, he's a dog, that's a rock. That's not the essential meaning of person. And so when we talk about God, we can say that God is three persons, and we don't mean he's three human beings. God is one being who exists in three persons, Father and Son, or Word, and Spirit. And the Son is here praying that we be one as he is one with the Father, not that we be one person. I mean, just look around. We are many different persons, aren't we? And the Lord is not praying that somehow we'll have some sort of strange merging to where we'll just be one person. No, that individual personality always will be retained in the eternal state. However exactly it is that that works, we all will remain the individual persons that we are now. But we'll have that perfect unity, that perfect oneness for which the Lord Jesus was praying. But he's praying that we may be one with the unity of will, unity of purpose, unity of spirit that he has with the Father. So think of what that is he's praying. He's praying that we will be kept from evil, kept from the evil one, that we may be one as he is one. You know there are many calls for unity within churches. We need to be unified with each other. There doesn't need to be division and divisiveness within churches, right? That's also true of the church worldwide. There needs to be a great unity. But that's not really at issue here, and we can't control that very much. But within this local church, It's us, and we do have a lot of control of this. There is to be a great unity within the church. We are people who are all loved by the Father with the great love that He has for His Son, Jesus Christ. And we are to love one another. We have all been forgiven great sin by God through His Son, Jesus Christ. And we then are to forgive readily the petty offenses we commit against each other. The Lord has been forbearing with us, long-suffering with our failures. We are to be forbearing with the small failures of our fellow church members. But understand that unity, that oneness, cannot be maintained when some are fallen completely off into evil. When someone is living by the flesh, as if still under the dominion of the devil, then it is very difficult for there to be a oneness in the church with that person or those people. If someone is committing great sin and staying in it, unrepentant, I don't mean someone has committed a great sin. We do that all the time. When someone has committed sin and is unrepentant and just staying in it, the church can't stay unified with that person. If you have a body in which all are striving to live in holiness, then those petty offenses can be forgiven and overlooked and forborne. But when some or all of the members are not striving to live holy and are just living in evil and wickedness, and that's characterizing the members, then there's not going to be that oneness that should characterize us. There'll be fighting, there'll be factions forming, there'll be leaders striving for power, there'll be backbiting and gossiping and slandering and all those kinds of things. And so the Lord Jesus is praying that we will be kept by the Father from evil, that we may be one. The church all over the world throughout time, and also the individual churches like this one. So this is one of the things the Lord is praying. I'm laying this out before you in two things, by the way. One, that the Lord Jesus prayed that the Father would keep us, would keep His disciples, those he owns and has given to the Son, that we be kept through His name, that we be kept not from the world, but from the evil one, so that then kept from the evil one, we may have a great unity, a great oneness, as Father and Son are one. Therefore, let us pray for that. Now, we pray for certain things that are all relief of suffering that comes with living in this world, right? When we think to pray, that's what comes most readily to mind. And there isn't anything wrong with praying for those things. If someone is sick, praying the Lord will heal him or her. Someone is hurt, praying the Lord will heal. Someone is grieving, praying for that person's comfort. Someone is in need, short of money, the Lord will provide. There's nothing wrong with praying for those things, and we should. There's nothing wrong with mentioning those as prayer requests, and we may. But the temptation is to let such concerns be first and foremost in our minds and in our prayers, individually and in families and in God's church. So that all we think of prayer is, Lord, take us out of this world. Stop us suffering the sufferings that are common to this life. Relieve us of all poverty, illness, injury, grief, turmoil, disappointment, hardship. You see, we're constantly tempted to pray first and foremost, and sometimes only, that the Lord will do the things that amount to what the Lord Jesus said he was not praying for. Okay? So resist that temptation for your personal prayers and the church's prayers to be only and always, Lord, please help this person to be healed physically. Let us pray individually and in whatever groups you gather, in families or others, and as the church, let us pray that the Father will keep us from evil. Now, as a prime example, Andre White has gone to be in the Navy. And there, he's away from all of us. He's away from his family. Temptations to fall away from following Christ will be ratcheted up 5,000% compared to daily life around here. And so let us pray for him that the Lord will keep him from evil. You know what it is like, those of you who have been involved in addiction to alcohol or drugs. Along with any of us who are addicted to less powerful things. You know that is a terrible difficulty. And we must pray for each other to be kept from evil. I know that when you are a teenager, and I don't know exactly when teenagerness starts. It's not at your 13th birthday, but somewhere above 10 years old. And I don't know exactly when teenagerness ends. For me, it ended somewhere in the 22-year-old vicinity, not at 19. During that time, you are faced with adult-type responsibilities and decisions while not equipped with adult experiences and maturity, and that is a difficult time. And I think at all times we should be praying for our teenagers, that they be kept from evil. But I've only mentioned a couple or three of situations. There's a number more that we could mention, right? And it would pretty much encompass every one of us. Let us pray for one another that we be kept from evil, that we may be one. But then keep in mind that we are never to pray for something and not do anything to bring it into effect. We're never to pray, Lord, please keep me from falling back into the whatever that I used to do. And then not do any meditating on the scriptures that address that subject. We're not to pray, Lord, please keep me faithful. And then say, but I don't have time to assemble with the church. I have a lot of important things I need to get done, so I'm going to skip this time. You know, that doesn't make sense. We're not to pray, Lord, please help me not to fall in temptation from that attractive person. But then have all kinds of close communication with that person and keep it all secret from our spouse or our pastors or whatever. You know, those things don't make any sense. As we pray for these things, we are to take whatever means are at our disposal to affect the same things that we're praying for. Either already or soon, we'll have Andre's mailing address, and someone might pray, Lord, please keep him from evil. But it wouldn't make sense to pray, Lord, keep him from evil, and then not have any interest in maintaining any contact with him. So I'm only using that as I want to bring that particular thing to your attention, but also want to use that as an example of anything, whatever it is you're praying for, as the Lord has given us the model to pray for that, you're also to take the necessary action to bring it about. The Lord Jesus prayed that the Father would keep them So let us pray for that also, and let us work for that. Now, there is another thing here that the Lord prayed for, and it is that he prayed the Father would sanctify them. That the Father would sanctify them. This takes up in verse 17. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. You all know, maybe you don't remember, but you recall, as I mentioned it, that I got to give a whole lecture or sermon on sanctification at a conference, and I spoke from John chapter 15 about the vine and the branches and the gardener. And in that, I worked on a definition of sanctification, and you heard a lot about that at the time, but let me just mention it to you again. Sanctification is essentially two things. One, being set apart from everything common for a special use by God. Some people call that initial sanctification. Then the other idea that goes along with sanctification is that having been set apart from everything common for special holy use, you then are made fit for that use. You are cleaned, built up, washed, refined, polished, making you more and more fitting for God's use. The Lord Jesus prays here that we would be sanctified. These 11 already had been set apart initially. The rest of us who came after still needed to be set apart initially. And then all have need of being cleansed, made holy. How did he pray that this be done? He prayed that it be done by God's truth. Verse 17, sanctify them by your truth. I think it's interesting that the Lord made here a claim on truth. Any truth that there is, it belongs to God. Anything that is true, we know it to be true by God helping us to know it. It's all God's truth. What the Lord is asking is that in our minds, in the minds of his disciples, the Father would replace falsehood with truth. You understand that the great need initially is that someone have his false ideas about being made acceptable to God, his false ideas of salvation, replaced with the truth, with the right ideas about that. Everybody comes into this world knowing there's a God, or at least ready to believe there's a God as soon as he hears the idea. And all people generally know and acknowledge that there is a God. A lot of people have the theory, and I agree, that even those claiming to be atheists, really, if you could peel back several layers of pride and pretending, they know that there is a God. And everyone knows that if there's a God, you want to be in good with him, because he can either reward you or zap you if he's God. And so everybody wants to be in good with God, and everybody is concerned that maybe he's not. And so everybody wants to do something to get in good with God. But all of the ideas that occur to you naturally are all false. And all of the religious things people are doing all over the world, and all of the many of the religious things people are doing even in the walls of church buildings, are based on false ideas of how you get acceptable to God, how you get in good with God. And so what is needed for that initial setting apart from common to holy use by God is to have your false ideas of how you get in good with God be replaced by the true ones. The false ideas go something like this: I'm something of a disappointment to God. I need to do what he wants and do enough of it that he will then be pleased with me, and he'll reward me rather than zap me. That's the general characterization of all false ideas about God. What needs to happen in order for a person to be sanctified in the first place is for all of that to be pushed out, and the truth pushed in, which goes something like this. You're not slightly offensive to God. You are extremely and totally offensive to God, because he is absolutely holy, perfect, has never done or said or even thought anything remotely evil or wicked. You, however, as soon as your race was created, the first man and woman began sinning against this holy God, and everybody since has sinned, and you yourself were born corrupt and ready to sin, and you started sinning just as soon as you could. And so you're just characterized by sin. Your heritage is sin, your nature is sin, your actual conduct is sin, your speech is sin, and your thoughts are sin, and it's all very offensive, infinitely offensive to God, because he is infinitely perfect. And so you're not in need of doing a little something to get yourself in a little better situation with God. You're in need of a radical, complete reversal of your characterization before God. And you can't do anything about it, because nothing you can do to try to please God isn't also sinful. And so anything you do to try to make it better just makes it worse. And so what is needed is for God himself to do what's necessary to get you in good with him. And he has done so. He sent his own son, who came to be known as Jesus the Christ, which means the promised one or anointed one. And he has done it. He was not sinful. He did not sin when Adam and Eve sinned. He wasn't born corrupted. He didn't sin himself, didn't think, didn't speak anything wrong. And so he then was able to do what we sinners could not do. Despite being innocent, though, he suffered death. He was killed. We're reading about a time when that was just about to happen. He was giving some of his last instructions, last prayers before that. He then died, though innocent. But God raised him back to life because he was innocent. So what God has done for us there is this. He then allows that perfection of Jesus Christ to be counted for us. He allows us, who can't be acceptable to him in ourselves and can't make us acceptable to him, he allows us to be considered in Christ. And the way he does that is through faith, belief, not any actions. It couldn't be any actions. Any actions of ours would only be sinful. Faith is essentially no action on your part, giving up all actions that you think might save you, and believing that the actions of Jesus Christ save you. Then the Lord considers you not in your own wickedness, but in the rightness, in the goodness, the holiness, the righteousness of his Son, Jesus Christ. So then the false ideas about how you can sanctify yourself initially are removed, and the truth of how God sanctifies you in Jesus Christ is what replaces it. So the Lord Jesus prays, sanctify them by your truth. And that's that initial sanctify. And so you then no longer believe in your own efforts, you believe in Jesus Christ. But then that continuing, that ongoing sanctification also must be effected by wrong ideas being replaced with truth. When Eve had not yet sinned, the first woman, the devil came to her and said, "Has God really said so and so?" Well, that falsehood was there placed in her mind. She accepted it. And it's been in ours ever since. Has God really said what He said? Now, the truth is, He has said it. But the falsehood is, we're not sure He actually has said what He has said. And so, when we're faced with some ongoing need for sanctification, we're faced with some temptation, we think, okay, we heard sometime, we read sometime, the preacher said sometime that this is something we should not do, it's not obedient, it's not godly. Did God really say that? I'm not sure He really said that. Well, that whole concept needs to be removed from our minds and replaced with this truth. God indeed has said what He has said. That seems very simple, doesn't it? But that's what's there. The devil came to Eve and said, and then he quoted God's words and changed them. He quoted some truth about what God had said, but then added some things that were not true. So that's been in our minds ever since. We come to the... And what he said was, has God really said that you must not eat of any tree in the garden? Well, what he actually said was you must not eat of just this one. And so that's been in our minds ever since. That when we say, we meet some temptation, and the question is there, should I really do this? And what we hear in our minds is, God just doesn't want me to have any fun, does he? He's just prohibited everything. And so we somehow make an excuse. Well, he's just made it to where I can't do anything. I can't follow rules like that. And so you provide for yourself there an excuse by which you can go ahead into sin. That needs to be removed and replaced with the truth that God has given us a few very good, excellent commands. They're not many. They are a few. They are essentially two. Love God and love your neighbor. Or put more specifically, they are essentially 10 in the 10 commandments. Or even if you go through the New Testament and see more specifics given, they still aren't many. They are just a few. And they are excellent. And they don't prohibit all enjoyment of life. They don't prohibit all fun. They instead protect you from the ravages of sin to where you can have more enjoyment of life and more fun. And so that falsehood, God's prohibited everything I might want to enjoy, needs to be replaced by the truth. God has prohibited a few things that are overindulgence of the good things that He's given us. And it's all for our benefit and His glory. Satan also said this to Eve, you will not surely die. God had said, in the day you eat of it, you will die. The devil said, you will not surely die. He was saying to her, the penalties God has promised will come upon you actually will not. And that idea has been in human minds ever since. God has warned, has threatened, has promised. This is what's going to happen to you if you disobey my commands. And we've had this thought in our minds, maybe it won't. You know, I did this one other time and nothing really bad happened. I think if I do it another time, still nothing really bad would happen. We had a fun friend several years ago at another church who put it this way. I know donuts will make me fat and make me get unhealthy and cause me to live in misery when I'm older because I'll be so obese. But it's not this donut. It's not this one. This is not the one that'll do that to me. It's some other donut. And so I can eat this one and I won't suffer all those things. And that's just a, you know, fun, memorable thing that I encountered that was this principle. You will not. The Bible says, whatever you sow, that is, whatever you plant, you will also reap, that is, you will also pick or harvest. If you sow to the flesh, you'll reap destruction. If you sow to the spirit, I can't quote the rest. But you understand that whatever bad things you do, you will suffer the penalty for them. What if you didn't? The Bible says God will not be mocked. That would be like mocking God. If you could say the penalty you threatened won't really happen to me, and then you could get away with that, it would be like mocking him and getting away with it. And he doesn't allow that. Whatever you do that's wicked, you might not suffer any ill effects right then, but they are coming upon yourself, upon your church, upon those you love. Well, I didn't mean to imply you don't love those in your church. Upon yourself, your church, others that you love, family, friends, your whole country. There have been certain times when somebody did something very evil, thought that no consequences would come, and the consequences were severe for a whole nation. So, all of these false ideas we have about sin on an ongoing basis through our lives, they need to be pushed out of our minds and replaced with the truth. That's what's meant here by sanctify them through your truth, in the sense of this ongoing sanctification. All the false ideas you have about relating to sin need to be replaced with the truth. Now, where are we going to get it? Where are we going to get that truth? See also in verse 17. Sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. The words God has spoken and caused by His Spirit to be written down and preserved as His Word, which we have and call the Bible. We have it now all in one cover, in one short volume. That is God's Word, and that's where we get such truth. Not that many things that are true can't be known without the Bible. Right? Somebody who's never opened the Bible or heard anything from it still knows many things that are true. So I don't want to present some sort of false dichotomy there. Either truth that can be known without the Bible that wasn't said well. I'll quit twisting my tongue up there, okay? You can know many truths without knowing the Bible. But the truths that you need for faith in Christ, for godly living, for being sanctified on an ongoing basis, they are found in the Scriptures. You actually don't need anything else but the Scriptures for the process of sanctification. You don't need additional rules. These are the ones you need. The truths about how God made you and has saved you in Jesus Christ, and His commands about how you are to live, His discussion of the love that He has for you, the love that you have for Him in return, these truths from the Scriptures are what you need to be sanctified in the first place, trusting in Christ, and to be sanctified on an ongoing basis. Part of the sanctification that comes is a great joy. Now, I didn't know exactly where to put this in the outline, but I certainly didn't want to miss it. You'll see it in verse 13. But now I come to you, and these things I speak in the world, that they may have my joy fulfilled in themselves. He is essentially praying that as we are kept from evil, and as we are sanctified, what will be produced inside of us is a great joy. You understand feelings of enjoyment because you like the food you're eating, or you've been made very comfortable. You wake up and the room is cool, but your blankets are very warm, and you feel really nice. You understand there's that kind of enjoyment in the world, and the Lord has given that to us, but He's given that to all, not only to His disciples. There's also that kind of happiness that is, you have seen how things would be better for you and your family, and you have gone after it. you have pursued a business or changed jobs or done better work or moved to a different place or built a new house or whatever it is you thought would be good to do to achieve a better state for you and yours. And you've done that, you've accomplished it, you're better provided for, your family is better provided for, and there's a state of happiness there. Our founding documents talk about that. Those things are not what we're talking about here. You're enjoying what's enjoyable in this life, or you've achieved a good station in life. Not that. It's joy is that is I think it's a feeling, but it's based on truth that is inside of you. It's a sense of well-being that exists inside of you regardless of what's going on the outside. If you are not in a pleasurable situation, the food you're eating is not delicious, or you don't have any, where you are is not a nice padded pew in a warm room surrounded by friends, but you're alone sitting on the concrete floor of a damp and cold cell, you haven't been able to achieve a better state in life. Whatever is going on in your country around you, or your own failings perhaps, have made it to where your family used to be living in a poor house and now you've ended up in a shack. You do not have a state of happiness in this life. Those things might all be true, and yet you have inside you a great joy, a sense of well-being, because you are being kept by God from evil, because you have been sanctified initially, set apart from all that's common into God's service, and you are being sanctified on an ongoing basis by having falsehood in your mind replaced with truth and acting according to it. What develops inside you as those things happen is a great joy. You can be sitting there sick as can be, coughing, headache, sneezing, the whole works, and you've had it for weeks, and the doctor has said, I don't think you're going to get any better, but worse. But inside of you is joy. You can have just got a diagnosis, it's cancer. Not only is it cancer, but we didn't catch it soon enough. It's all over inside of you. You're going to have a very painful few weeks, and then you're going to die. But inside, there's joy. You've had a heartache. Someone you loved who should have been true to you has instead betrayed you. And there's great heartache there, but inside, there's this sense of well-being. I'm kept from the evil one by the Lord, and I'm set apart for Him. And there's joy inside. The Lord Jesus is praying for you that as you are kept and sanctified, you'll also be the recipient of this great joy. Now, how can this be? How can it be that we can be sanctified? We can be made acceptable to the Lord? I alluded to this earlier, but here at the end, the Lord Jesus states it in verse 19. For their sakes, I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. You understand that knowing the truth would do you no good. Knowing everything that's true would be of no benefit to you if it were not that the Lord Jesus had set himself apart for the special work that the Lord God had given him to do. There was Jesus of Nazareth, and he was in amongst all mankind. He was the God-man. He was eminently special and different. But there he was, one of us, among the common. And by God's plan and God's will, the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ, set himself apart from all other members of the race, that he alone would be used for a special use. He was the only one who could be used for that. As I mentioned earlier, he set himself apart to go to sacrificial death. My death on your behalf would not accomplish anything. I'm a sinner. I would have to die for my own sins. You'd still be left subject to punishment. You couldn't die for my sins. Wouldn't do any good. You'd just be dying for your own punishment. I'd be left guilty. But Jesus was not guilty. He set himself apart from all the rest of our race as the one who would be the sacrifice for sin. If he had not done that, then we could know all the truth we wanted to know perfectly, and it wouldn't do us any good. All that we would know by knowing all that truth is that we were sinners and bound for death, and there was nothing we could do about it. That would all be true, and there'd be to no avail. But since the Lord Jesus sanctified himself, set himself apart to do the Lord's will, and he did it, then you see in verse 9, for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also may be sanctified by the truth. If he did the special work that he was set apart to do, then on the basis of his death and resurrection on our behalf, we then can enjoy this sanctification that he's praying for. The Lord Jesus had a firm basis for praying for us. And then he began to pray for us. He prayed that the Father would keep us, would keep us from being dominated by evil, that we could then be one with each other as he is one with the Father. He then prayed that the Father would sanctify us, his disciples. He would initially set us apart through faith in him, and he would then, on an ongoing basis, clean us up, build us up, purify us by replacing in our minds falsehood with truth from God's Word. Let's take this to the Lord in prayer.